Revelation chapter number 2. And I know in the bulletin it says the Church of Ephesus is the title for the message and that it's Revelation 2, 1 through 7. But I'm going to tell you right at the start, we're not going to make it through the whole message tonight. And it's just, I'm not going to hurry through. There's a lot of really good things that I want to get from this. I don't want to be in a hurry and just rush through it. And so we're going to look at several things as we begin looking at these letters to the seven churches in Asia. You remember in chapter number 1 that God had given the instruction, beginning in verse number 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, specifically in verse number 11, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so we begin looking in chapter number 2, and it's the entirety of chapters 2 and 3 that give us these seven letters that are written to the churches in Asia. Now understand, this is Asia Minor, is the region of the world in which these churches were located, and we find that today, if you were to look at a map, that would be modern day Turkey, and that is the location of which these seven churches were located. And we find that this is the second part of the book. We remember we mentioned in verse 19 of chapter 1 that the Bible says, write the things which thou hast seen, and that was section 1, chapter 1, and the things which are, which is chapters 2 and 3, and then the following, the end of the verse says, and the things which shall be hereafter. That begins the third section. The outline for the book is provided to us there in Revelation 1:19, and that third and final section of the book of Revelation begins in chapter 4 and goes all the way through chapter 22. And so we find that we're beginning that second point, if you will, of the outline that God has provided to us in His Word. And the Bible says in verse number 1 of Revelation 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We'll get further into the message this evening, or into the text as we go through the message, but as we move into the second section of the book of Revelation, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, is now going to address these seven churches. It's interesting to me, and I hope to you as well, that the first church that's addressed happens to be the church that we're really the most familiar with. And if you begin to look at the seven churches that are listed, the Church of Ephesus is the church that we know the most about. And we find that it was this church that God has provided to us much information within the New Testament with regard to this church. It was Ephesus that ministry began, according to Acts chapter number 18. During Paul's second missionary journey, he came there to Ephesus, but the Bible tells us that he was there just for a very brief period of time, according to Acts chapter 18. It was during that time when he was there that he left Aquila and Priscilla, and then he returned to Jerusalem. But we find that in Acts 18 and verse 21, prior to his departure, the Apostle Paul says that he would return if the Lord allowed. And I'm thankful that the Lord allowed the Apostle Paul to return to the city of Ephesus, and he did. You begin reading in Acts chapter 19, and you begin to see that there during Paul's third missionary journey that he came back to Ephesus, and he ministered there for nearly 3 years. And what a blessing to think about the ministry there in Ephesus. We know some things with regard to the city of Ephesus. It was a commercial, political, and religious center. Of course, the great temple of Diana was there, and the idol worship, and you can read of what happened there in Acts 19 with regard to the ministry there in Ephesus and what great ministry it was. The Bible would rehearse for us and help us to see in Acts 19 the revival that took place in Ephesus, where people are thoroughly getting right with God, and they're destroying their books and their those books that were of curious arts, the Bible says. And man, there was revival in the city of Ephesus, and God was at work, and God was using the Apostle Paul. We find that as you continue studying through the book of Acts in the 20th chapter, that it's the church leaders of Ephesus that Paul calls for, and he's going to give them some instruction. Acts chapter number 20 is a really powerful passage of Scripture that gives us so much with regard to the ministry of the Apostle Paul and really his perspective and philosophy of ministry. We see it outlined in Acts chapter 20, but who he's speaking to are the leaders of this church of Ephesus. And he could not make it back to Ephesus. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He had a timeline in which he was trying to get back, and he could not go to Ephesus, so he called for the church leaders to meet him while he was on his journey, and he gathers with them, and he has this meeting with them, and he instructs them. And it's interesting, hold your place here in Revelation, but look over at Acts 20, if you will, and I want to give you two thoughts that he gives, Paul, to these church leaders at Ephesus as he calls them, and they gather together, and he gives them some instruction. He gives them really two commands, if you will, if we boil it all down. In verse number 28, notice the Bible says this. Paul was rehearsing his ministry and all that he did and how he was faithfully serving and teaching. And he declares in verse 26 that he was pure from the blood of all men. But in verse 28, notice what he says. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And by the way, that's important for us to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Ghost in calling and equipping church leaders. We know that in the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter, God makes it clear that he gives as a gift to a local church pastors. And what a joy to understand that God has designed. We often use the term under-shepherd. You're not going to necessarily find that term in the Bible, but you will find that Jesus is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and we have an opportunity or responsibility to feed the flock of God and to fulfill that role. The pastors do, and he says that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Notice what he says, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so really the first charge, if you will, that Paul gives to these leaders of the church at Ephesus is to feed the church of God. How do they feed the church of God? Is it that they're to put on banquets and have meals? No, it's speaking about feeding the Word of God, the bread of heaven, and breaking open the Scriptures and teaching by line upon line, precept upon precept, and giving the truth of God's Word. We find that Peter references this. Stay there in Acts 20, but let me just mention very quickly that in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says in verse number 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. And so this is a consistent message that's given to the leaders of the church. He tells them to feed, to give the truth of God's Word. What does Paul tell Timothy? Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus ministering, and he tells him in the fourth chapter, preach the Word. And he's giving him that mandate, and he tells him, listen, there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but it does not change the responsibility that you have as a leader, as a pastor, to give the Word of God, to preach the Word of God. And we find that he gives a second charge, if you will, in verses 29 and 30 here in Acts. Notice the Bible says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. He tells them to feed the church, but then he tells them to protect the church. Now, I'm thankful that God is the ultimate protector, that it's His church, and I'm thankful that safety is of the Lord, but the pastor does have a responsibility to provide not only the preaching and teaching of God's Word, but to provide protection for the flock of God, to give warning. So often you read of the Apostle Paul saying, I'm warning you. How do the warnings come? Well, according to Psalm 19, the Bible speaks of itself in saying that by them thy servant is warned. By what? The law of the Lord, the precepts, the testimonies, the Word of God gives us warning. And so how do we protect? Well, we understand in the text in verse 29 in Acts 20 that there is external danger. There's external danger. The Bible says very clearly that he says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And so there's an external danger, and we have to be aware of that. There are times in which, in fact, just recently somebody mentioned about someone they had listened to on some YouTube channel, and I said, hey, listen, it was in my presence, and I said, listen, you need to be careful listening to that individual because there's some things that aren't right with what they say biblically. What do we measure everything to? To the Bible. And there's a lot of danger out there, external danger. Remember what Jude says, that certain men have crept in unawares. All right? And so they creep in to devour, to destroy, to turn the grace of God, according to Jude, into lasciviousness. And so we find that external danger. And I remember very distinctly having a conversation with a visitor to our church years ago that was trying to peddle some pamphlets of information that were not aligned with what we believe biblically. And I had to speak to that individual and say, listen, you're not allowed to give any materials out in our church without my permission. And he was my senior by probably 50 years, and he looked at me and said, who do you think you are? And I said, honestly, I don't think I'm anyone, but God called me to be the pastor of this church, and he's given me responsibility, and the literature that you're distributing is not aligned with what we believe, and therefore, you're not allowed to pass anything out without my permission. He didn't like it much, but that's the responsibility of a pastor. Not only the external danger, but notice in verse number 30, the Bible says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. Notice what it says, after them. There's external danger, but there's also internal danger. And we begin to understand that there's this responsibility, this charge that was given to these leaders of the church at Ephesus to feed the church and to protect the church from the external and internal dangers. We also know from Ephesians chapter 6 that God gives the instruction to put on the whole armor of God because of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. The church of Ephesus was engaged in spiritual warfare, and so too are we. And the spiritual warfare is all around us. And so we find there that God gives information to the church at Ephesus with regard to being prepared for that battle. And then, of course, we've been studying this calendar year, going through 1 and 2 Timothy, and we've had the opportunity to deal with several things with regard to the ministry of Timothy, where? At Ephesus. And so God gives us a lot of information about the church at Ephesus as we come here to Revelation chapter number 2, and we find that as we look at the other churches, in many instances, there's not as much information given to us within the scriptures about those churches as what we have here about Ephesus. And so God has given us a great foundation with which we can draw from as we begin to know what God is going to say to this church at Ephesus. Now remember with me, I mentioned this last week, that each church that is addressed is a literal church that was in existence at the time of the writing. We find that he says that he uses the plural to send it unto the seven churches. Plural, they're individual churches. He speaks not only about the individual churches, but he talks about the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and in verse number 20 of chapter 1. And so we find that they are literal churches that are in existence at the time of the writing. We find that these churches not only were literal churches that were in existence at the time of the writing, but I want you to keep this in mind as we study through these seven letters, that these churches are representative of the churches throughout the church age. What do I mean by that? Well, some, and if you have a study Bible, maybe in your notes of your study Bible, I believe Scofield takes this perspective. If you have a Scofield Bible, I'm not trying to throw him under the bus, but the reality is that he would teach, and several others, that each of these churches represent a period of church history. In other words, every church from like the 1st to 4th century is a church of Ephesus kind of a church, and then from the 5th century to the next, whatever the cutoff is the next church, and eventually you get to where we are in church history, and basically they would say every church has to be a Laodicean church. Well, that's kind of a problem. And we don't have to be a Laodicean church, praise God. And we can be a church that's on fire for God, that's doing what God has commanded us to do and living in such a way that we're not full of goods and increased with goods and need of nothing. No, we're dependent upon the Lord and serving the Lord. And so I don't believe that these churches are indicative of, for these centuries of church history, that was the church that was in existence. I believe that you can find throughout all of church history these types of churches. You can find a Laodicean church in the fourth century, just as you can find a Laodicean church here today in 2024. And you can find a church that is like the church at Ephesus in the first century, just like you could find a church like the church of Ephesus in 2024, and so on and so forth. So I hope that makes sense to you as we go through and begin studying these letters, because it's important that as we understand the historical interpretation of each letter that is given, and when we study the Bible, I mentioned this in the very first lesson as we entered into the book of Revelation, we must understand the historical grammatical interpretation. What is the literal interpretation of the book? Literally, there was a church at Ephesus that received a letter. But as the Bible has one main interpretation, the thing that's so amazing about God's Word is that it's a living book. And because it's a living book, we find that God's Word has many applications. And so we can take the letters that were written to the seven churches, and as we study those churches and as we have the opportunity to study the content of each letter, then what we do is we humbly and honestly examine our church based upon the letters that are being sent to these churches. And so when we do that, we can ask ourselves these questions, because really, in every letter, there's two things that are consistent, but two specifically that we should ask questions of, and that would be this: where would we as a church be commended, and where would we as a church be corrected? Because we find that in each of these letters, it's consistent for all of them that God says, "I know thy works." And we find that God gives commendation. He commends them for certain things that they're doing, and then He corrects them for things that they're not doing that they need to start doing, or things that they are doing that they need to stop doing. And so we find that this is an important aspect for us to understand as we begin studying each of these letters. Let me say this also. In each of the letters, we find that the opening statement to each of these particular churches is an introduction from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in a very distinct way. And it's very interesting, because the introduction to each of these letters that are sent to the seven churches really go back to what we see in Revelation chapter 1 in verses 12 through 16, and they capture some element of that vision that John saw. And as they capture that particular aspect of that vision, we find that that particular attribute of God is highlighted in the introduction to each of these churches. And that's pretty fascinating and pretty exciting to see how God does that. We understand, even as we sang this evening, "Blessed be the name," and the Lord has many names, and the reason that He has so many names is because there's not one name that captures all of who He is. Our God is so wonderful and He's so amazing that He gives us so many names so that we could understand various attributes about who our God is. And so we find this evening that as we enter into this first letter and we look at the introduction, I've read to you verse number 1. I'll read it once again in Revelation 2 in verse 1. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And so there are really two aspects that God gives us here as He's introducing this letter to the church of Ephesus. And He says, number one, that "these things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand." That's the first aspect of the introduction that we see. And we find again, as we mentioned last week, that this would be representative of the control, power, and authority that our God has. But I want you to think of it this way, as we take each of these thoughts tonight and kind of to boil them down in a single statement, I would say that when he tells us that he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, I want you to remember and consider the fact that he provides us with his protection. I'm thankful to be secure in the hand of God. In John chapter number 10, Jesus used this great image and really gave the people a truth that would help them understand the truth of security. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them," what does he say? "Out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And now as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." Yes, he has power. Yes, he has authority. Yes, he is the one who is in control. But I want you to see this evening the protection that our God gives. And I'm so thankful for his protection. We ought never take for granted the protection that God gives and the ability of our God to give us the protection that we need. He goes further in verse number 1 and says this, "Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And we think about this when he says he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We find that it is his church. It's his church. And he is the head of his church. Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said this, "Who say ye that I am?" And of course, Peter stands up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we find that Jesus made this great declaration. He said, "I will build my church." Right? Is that what he said? He didn't say to Peter, "I'm going to build your church." He said, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we find that Jesus, it is his church. We read in Acts 20 and verse 28 already, where the Bible says that he purchased it, the church, with his own blood. We find that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25, to the very church that this letter is being written to, that we find that there in Ephesians 5, when God is giving the instruction with regard to the relationships within the home, he says that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We find that in Colossians 1 and verse number 18 that the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's his church. He's the head of the church. Why do we take from a biblical position the truth of separation of church and state? And by the way, understand that that is not anything that's in our United States Constitution. It's something that was written from Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist. Why? Because the government was trying to infiltrate and influence the church. The church has always been designed, when you think about the starting of America and all that took place, they were leaving a place where there was a state-run church. The government and the state had married, if we could use that terminology tonight, and they did not, listen, the King of England is the head of the Church of England. That's how it works. The Queen, she was the head of the Church of England for all the years of her reign, and now the King is the head of the Church of England. We say, no, Christ is the head of the church, and he does not share with anyone else. Amen. It's his church. And so we understand that that teaching is a biblical truth that Christ is the head. Yes, the church is to influence the society, the culture, the government, all of it. The church is to influence, but we do not stand for the government dictating to us what we're to do. Why? Because he's the head. But I want you to think of this, just as we talk about the protection that God gives, we see here when it says at the end of verse number 1 that he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We see his protection, but I want you to see his presence. His presence. You know, I'm so thankful that when we can gather together as a body of believers, as a church, that we can gather knowing that our Lord is present. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful truth of God's Word. We've often referenced whether where there are two or three gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And we can reference that portion of Scripture and understand that. But we look here this evening and we begin to think about the fact that we come into this place, we gather where we gather so that we can worship our Lord and we can enjoy the fact that His presence is here. By the way, if His presence is not here, we're wasting our time. Oh, how we need the presence of God. You know, the word in the Old Testament, Ichabod. What does it mean? The glory of the Lord hath departed. That's what it means. Listen, we don't want the glory of the Lord to depart. We need Him. We come. Listen, the church is not a club. The church is not just a, let's get together and have some fun, let's get together. No, no, no. We can have fellowship, and I'm all for fellowship, but the purpose of the church is not just fellowship. The purpose of the church is to exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn of Him, to exalt Him, to tell others about Him. And fellowship, yes, is part of the whole thing and the family of the people of God, and I'm so thankful for it. But we see in this introductory comment that Jesus gives and how He reveals Himself to the church of Ephesus, we see His protection and His presence. And then we see this, that He says in verse number 2, I know thy works. The first point that I want to share with you this evening is how the Lord commends the church of Ephesus. Begin looking at the way that He commends the church. And we'll look here this evening at verses 2 and 3 and begin to dig in and see what Jesus says. Now, we understand this evening that God knows everything, right? Do you agree with that? We say God is omniscient, right? We talk about the fact that God is omnipotent, that He's all power, that He's omniscient, that He knows all things, that He has all wisdom, that He's omnipresent, that He's everywhere present at the same time. Praise the Lord, He'll never leave us nor forsake us, and we can rejoice in those attributes of our God. And it's one thing for us to know in our minds that God knows everything. It's a known truth. He's revealed it to us in His Word. I think about the many times in which the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there are people that are gathered, and He says to them, why reason ye in your hearts? He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows what's going on. Why? Because He knows everything. Can I tell you, it's one thing for us to know it intellectually, but it's quite a different thing when we read it and think about the church of Ephesus receiving this letter when Jesus says, I know thy works. Think about that just for a moment. And God says to us as a New Testament church, just as He does to each of these seven churches that we'll study over the next several weeks, He says to us this evening, I know your works. And so it's one thing for us to sit back and say, yes, God knows everything. He knows it all. He knows my motives. He knows everything. But when we kind of, the rubber meets the road, so to speak, and God says, I know your works. Notice what He says as we look at three aspects of their this commendation that God gives them. He says in verse number 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. When God commends the church at Ephesus, we find that He begins by speaking about how they were busy serving the Lord. I made this statement a couple of weeks ago, and the reality is that we are saved to serve. We're saved to serve. We ought to have a place of ministry. We ought to have a place where we are serving the Lord in some capacity. We find that the Bible teaches us very plainly and very clearly. In fact, we read of the verses in Ephesians chapter 2 very specifically that our works, our service, is not what saves us. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we find that I'm not saved by my works, you're not saved by your works, we cannot be saved by our service for Christ, nor can we keep our salvation by working or serving. Would you agree? Biblically, it's absolutely impossible to be saved by serving, by working. It's impossible to keep it. I'm kept by the power of God. He gave me the gift of God as eternal life. I praise the Lord for that. But the very next verse, in verse number 10, says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus." And we're to be busy serving the Lord and doing good works. We find that the book of Titus, just three chapters in that book, that each of those chapters reference some aspect of good works and how we are to be involved in working and serving the Lord. We find that the Apostle Paul says that he wants to be a good minister. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to please the Lord. He wants to be a good steward of the grace of God. And we find that here, as we begin studying the book of Revelation and this letter to the church of Ephesus, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I know thy works and thy labor." They were serving the Lord, but they were not serving the Lord so that they could be saved, so that they could stay saved. It was the result of being saved that led them to serve their master. And can I tell you this evening, we ought to be busy serving the Lord. We're to be busy doing something for Jesus, understanding that He's equipped us. We've been given a gift, spiritually speaking, every child of God. If you're saved tonight, you've been given a spiritual gift. The church can only function and do what the church is supposed to do as every member is working together in using their spiritual gift for the honor and glory of God. And so we find here that Jesus says, "I know thy works and thy labor." Notice he says at the end of verse number 3, he says, well, I'll read all of it. He says, "Hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake," notice, "hast labored and hast not fainted." Not only were they busy serving the Lord, but they were faithfully serving the Lord. They understood, notice in verse number 3, that the Bible says that "for my name's sake hast labored and has not fainted." Begin to think about again this truth of being busy and being faithful in serving the Lord. And I'm reminded of some New Testament verses of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 58, where the Bible says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your" what? "That your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Serving the Lord, there is joy in serving Jesus. But it's also labor. It's work. By the way, it's okay to get tired out serving Jesus. We get tired out doing a lot of other things, don't we? So it's okay if we get tired out serving Jesus. And here we find that they're faithfully serving the Lord. Notice it said again that they labored there in verse number 3, and it says, "and hast not fainted." In the book of Galatians in chapter number 6, we find that the Lord is speaking to these churches in the region of Galatia. Paul is writing back to them, and he says to them in verse number 9 of Galatians 6, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." But how is it that we avoid fainting? How is it that we serve the Lord, that we're busy and faithfully serving the Lord? And how is it that here he says, "and hast not fainted"? Well, we find that the Bible teaches us about the work of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the inner man, and that the outward man, 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, might perish, but that we're renewed day by day. So we find that they were faithfully busy serving the Lord. Not only were they busy serving the Lord and faithfully serving the Lord, but I want you to notice that they were separated and they were doctrinally sound. They were separated and they were doctrinally sound. Why do I say that? Notice in verse 2, he says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." It says this, "and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." They had no tolerance for evil. By the way, that's okay. Amen? That's a good thing. They are being commended for the fact that they did not tolerate, they could not, canst not bear them which are evil. You know that as a church, as a body of believers, we have a responsibility to be concerned with the purity of the church, the holiness of the church. Amen? It's an important thing. Jesus said, "Be holy." God said in Leviticus, and then it's repeated in the New Testament, "Be holy, why? For I am holy." He says that we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. We're not to live like we used to live. There's been a great change since I've been born again. No, we're not going to be perfect. We understand that. But we understand that it's important that we don't allow evil. We don't just turn a blind eye. We don't just do as it's been done so often in the last 50 years in our churches of just sweeping things under the carpet. No. Here's what it says to the church of Ephesus, the way that Christ is commending them, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's very unusual today for church discipline to be in any level in a local church. There's only one time, I've been saved for 27 years, there's only one time in 27 years that I ever saw church discipline carried out. Now, I don't think, obviously, we don't want to have church discipline every week, but there have been several times in which church discipline should have been carried out during those 27 years of my saved life, and it was not carried out. There's a pattern that Jesus set forth in the book of Matthew in chapter 18 with regard to church discipline and how we deal with those things and what we do. And understand that when we talk about church discipline this evening, we're talking about this lack of tolerance, the fact that they did not tolerate that which was evil. It's not that we're trying to simply excommunicate someone. No, the goal of church discipline is always reconciliation. If we're going to go into a situation of church discipline and the goal not be reconciliation, we need to check ourselves. Because the Bible says in Galatians 6, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. That's what the Bible says. And so when we think about this truth and look at what's happening here at the church of Ephesus, he says that you cannot bear them which are evil. You're not going to allow that. What does the Bible say? A little leaven? Leaveneth the whole lump. What happened there in Ai? Do you remember Ai? You remember in the book of Joshua? Man, they had victory at Jericho, and it was an amazing thing, did they not? I mean, God worked miraculously. And so here's what happens in Ai. Let me back up just for a moment. At Jericho, there was specific instruction with regard to the spoils. What was the instruction? It's God's. Right? Can I summarize it that way? The spoils of Jerusalem were God's. I believe it's a picture of the first fruits. All right, and we find that was what was said. But there was someone unknown to everybody else, including Joshua, that took. We don't find out until later in chapter 7. It tells us in verse 1 so that we as the readers know, but Joshua did not know at that point. So someone took Achan of that which was forbidden. But then they got prideful. They said, oh, Ai is not that big. We don't need to send everybody. Just let a small contingency go and we'll be able to handle it. But what happened? They got defeated. 36 men lost their lives at Ai. You read it in Joshua chapter 7. 36 people lost their lives. Joshua's beside himself. I mean, Joshua's prostrate on the ground crying out to the Lord, what's going on? And you know what God says? Get up. There's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. You know what he says? You got to deal with it. And I'm going to tell you, Joshua chapter 7 has strong language. Here's what God says. I'm going to just summarize it. We don't have time to run over there. But you go back and you read Joshua 7. Here's what God says in summary. If you don't deal with the sin in the camp, I'm not going to be with you anymore and I'm not going to fight for you. That's how serious God is about it. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a holy God. And we find here that this church of Ephesus, that they're being commended for their labor, for their service, for their work, and they're also being commended for the fact that they're separated and they're doctrinally sound. He says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Notice as it continues in verse number 2, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know, there's some people today that are running around saying they're apostles. They're either ignorant or they're lying. You say, man, that's a bold statement. It's just biblical. They either don't know that you can't be an apostle today or they're lying because there's no other area. There's no more apostles. No more apostles. But we find that here it says this, thou hast, notice what it says, tried them. which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So what were they doing? Well, according to 1 John chapter 4, I believe as we look at that passage, that that's exactly what was being implemented by the church of Ephesus. And by the way, John is writing here this letter, 1 John, but John also was very familiar with Ephesus and spent time there in Ephesus. And the Bible says in 1 John 4 and verse number 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Try the spirits. They say they're apostles, but they're not. Listen, here's what you did, church, because you're separated, you're doctrinally sound. You tried them and you found them to be liars. You found them to not be what they said, what they claimed to be. I'm reminded of the sound doctrine that was so often repeated to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy with regard to the importance of sound doctrine. Turn back very quickly, if you will, to the book of 1 Timothy, and notice as Paul is writing and encouraging Timothy with regard to his ministry of at Ephesus and his leadership there in the church and how important it was that they would be sound in the faith. He says there in verse number 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." He tells us in verse number 10, "For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, and men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is," notice what he says, "contrary to sound doctrine." So Timothy is given a very clear mandate and responsibility. If you look at chapter 4 in 1 Timothy in verse number 6, notice what Paul says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Chapter 6 in verse number 2, the Bible says, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things," notice what he says, "teach and exhort. If any man," verse number 3, "teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness." Notice what he says, "From such withdraw thyself." In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." In chapter 2 and verse number 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men which shall be able to teach others also." We find that in chapter number 4, in chapter 3, verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." He says in chapter 4, in verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and" what? "Doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure" what? "Sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." And so we find that the church had been instructed with regard to being sound in the faith, dealing with false teachers, all of those things, serving the Lord. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And here's what the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the protector of the church, whose presence is there, He says, "I know your works, and I know that you're serving, and you're busy, and you're laboring, and you're not fainting, and you're separated, and you're doctrinally sound." And He commends them. Next week, we'll deal with the correction, because He says this, "Nevertheless," in verse number 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." And notice what He says, "because thou hast left thy first love." We'll deal with that next week in its entirety and look at what it means and what Christ was correcting them on and how we can be careful not to be in the same situation of the church of Ephesus where they were serving, but it almost becomes a Martha situation instead of a Mary situation where we're cumbered about with much serving, and yet we fail to remember why or really for whom we are serving. And it's so vitally important that we understand as we look next week at this nevertheless. What is the correction that will come to the church of Ephesus? We've spent much time this evening dealing with really the background of the church of Ephesus and dealing tonight with the way in which Christ commends his church. I wonder tonight, if we truly evaluated our own lives, our church corporately, but then our individual lives, because we understand the church is not a building, it's the people. The people. That's the church. You're the church. We're the church. I hope that this building doesn't burn down, but you understand that if it did, the church, Fellowship Baptist Church, still exists. If we don't have this meeting place, we still exist. We can have a meeting place somewhere else. We can meet in a field. We can meet in a tent. We can meet in a rented room. The church is the people. And how would he correct, or how would he commend us? When he says to us, I know your works. What does he know about our works? What does he know about our service? Are we laboring? Are we fainting? Are we serving the Lord faithfully? Are we doing for Christ what he saved us to do? Are we truly serving the Lord? Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for the information that you give us with regard to this church of Ephesus. And Lord, we see how you commend this church. And we'll see next week, as we already gave kind of a preview, if you will, to the nevertheless. And God, I pray that as we consider the thought tonight of you knowing their works and their labor, their service, their separation, their sound teaching, the way in which you commended them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to evaluate our lives with humility, with honesty, and consider tonight our labor for you, our level of separation. Are we allowing for evil, wickedness? Are we dealing with it? Are we correcting it? Lord, are we sound in doctrine? God, I thank you that you gave each of us a spiritual gift, and Lord, you've called us to serve you. I'm thankful that our good works, our service is not to save us or to keep us saved, but it's out of love for what you've done for us that we then can serve you. And I pray that you'd help us in this moment of invitation tonight to examine our own lives individually, to determine if we're serving you like we should. I pray that you'd have your will and way, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with